It just so happens that we ended our book of Ruth, and it's Easter time. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks now just looking at the last few days of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is going to the cross, and then again as he is resurrected. And after that, people are asking me, I think we're going to go to the book of Acts, but don't hold me to that yet. So we're thankful to be sharing this time of looking at Jesus in these last days as we come from the book of Ruth. So let's go to the Lord in prayer again here. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your gospel message, your gospel that saves. Nothing else but Jesus saves. We're thankful for that hymn that we sung. Just shout his name. Jesus saves to the whole world. Let them know. Proclaim it to them. Lord, we're just so thankful that that message penetrated our own hearts for us who believe in you. Lord, we're thankful that your gospel, like the Apostle Paul said, it doesn't just come in words, but it comes in power and in spirit. And Lord, it is life to our soul. And so as we open up your word this morning, Lord, we just pray that it would be something that you would edify us with and that we could feed one another with. Lord, that this would help us throughout this week and the years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I prayed, we sung that song, Jesus Save. I actually asked the Gums if they would play that because I thought it went so well with our message this morning. Obviously, it's Palm Sunday, so we're looking at the time when Jesus is entering Jerusalem and the people are shouting, Hosanna to the King, and they're praising Jesus, and they think he's the Messiah that's going to come and save them and rescue them. And we're going to talk more about that as we go here. Their idea was a little off on what they thought there, but we'll talk about that here in just a minute. Beloved ones, that's really the core of our message today. Some of the things in that hymn we sang, Jesus Save, spread tidings all around, far and wide, bear the news to every land, sing above the battle strife, sing it softly through the gloom, and shout salvation full and free. This is our song of victory, Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves. But our world, it's full of hurt. It's full of hurt, it's full of pain, it's full of problems. From natural disasters, to all the political turmoil that happens, to war, right? We're praying for the Ukrainian people, for the church in Ukraine. We think of the natural disasters, like just back in my homeland of Iowa last month, 7 people killed from a tornado, right? Just all of these problems that come about in the world that we face. And then there's things like evil things like drugs and murder and suicide, and we can just keep going on. There's just no shortage of problems in this world, and a lot of these problems, they're just real problems that cause real hurt and pain. But you know, most Sundays there's a group of us that meet before this service, before the Sunday morning service, and what we do is we sit around and we pray for things that are going on in our own lives and the lives of our family, the people that we know, just our little circle there. But I wondered if we added to that list the problems of every single person in the whole entire world, what would be left of the day? What would be left of the week, right? The month, maybe even the year. And then by the time we got to that last person on the list, there'd be a whole other set of problems, right, to pray for. But we do, we rightly pray. We rightly pray, God help us, God heal us, make our path straight like we talked about last week. Save us, save us. For those who don't know Jesus, they often pray to God even in these times as well, don't they? There's just something built into the human nature, the human heart that cries out to God for help when things are going out of our control. And it's not really a surprise because Ecclesiastes 3:11, it tells us that God has put eternity on man's heart. And then we get to the New Testament, the book of Romans, and in chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, it says, what can be known about God is plain, even to the unrighteous, because God has shown it to them, revealed it in his invisible attributes and his creation, as you continue reading that section. That God is, it's undeniable, even though so many try to deny it. And they do. So Romans 1, it continues. That though the unrighteous knew God, they did not honor him. They denied him, his very existence, it says, basically. And so you see, As great as all these problems are, that we pray for each other and we should be praying for each other about these external problems, as great as all of those are and as real as all of those are, there is a much greater problem for mankind. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the heart. It's that very problem of a broken relationship with God. And it's a problem that if it's not remedied, it will lead to an eternal spiritual death in hell. It's serious. It's a serious problem. And so we need a Savior. We need somebody to save us, to rescue us, not only from the problems of disease and war and cancer and so on and so forth, but we need a Savior for that greatest of all problems. This problem of the heart, this problem of the broken relationship with God. We need a Savior who comes to rescue us from our sinful denial of God, that path that we would all go to if God had not chosen us and not moved in us. Well, that Savior, he came. And when Jesus came the first time, the people were looking for the wrong Savior. They were looking for the Messiah who would set the world straight and the King who would usher peace into the world and set up a righteous rule. And they were rightly doing that because so many promises of the Old Testament point to that Messiah. And that's the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a King who would rule over the external things that were going wrong and make things right with them. So in short, the Jews here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, they were looking for a political Messiah, a conquering King that would set them free from Rome and its corruption. And you can see this really all over as you read the New Testament. This is the Messiah that so many of the Jews were looking for. For example, in John 6:15, do you remember this? Jesus fed the 5,000, and it says the crowd, they tried to take him by force and make him king. But he slipped away. They wanted a king that would provide food for them, a king that would keep famine away, and they wanted a king that would bring peace. Every day in this culture and time, the people, the Jews, they had to witness the cruelty of Rome. And that's seen probably no better than on all the bodies hanging on crosses that they had to witness as they walked down the roads. Rome said, if you do not follow Rome, this is what will happen to you. And the Jews had to witness that day in and day out. Jewish people, understandably, wanted to be free from all of that. They wanted the peace. They wanted this king that would bring peace and free them. Beloved ones, instead of accepting the king who would first bring peace in their hearts, they had this king crucified. One of the very things they sought to be free from. Do you remember the sign that Pilate placed beside Jesus on the cross? These signs that were placed on the cross, the crucified people, they were meant to declare the crime as Rome saw them. And what was the crime that sign said that Jesus had done? What it say? It said, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Messiah. It seems that was meant to be a mockery of sorts. But like the prophets, like we talked about with Ruth, some of the people in Ruth, the words on this sign spoke much more than the writers knew, and the writer of it knew. Jesus Christ was the King, and he still is the King. He just wasn't the King that the people expected and wanted. And so they cried, crucify him, crucify him. He'll not be our King. Well, again, today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, but do you remember what the people said as Jesus entered Jerusalem just a few days before? Probably some of the same people. It wasn't crucify him. What was it? Matthew 21 verse 9. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David, the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is the praise the people were singing to Jesus, their King. The king that they wanted, they expected. This is high praise as they welcomed this king into Jerusalem. And then just a few days later, crucify him. What happened? What was the problem? The king who came did not match up to their expectations, the king that they expected. This morning, we want to consider two comings of Jesus Christ And I want to start actually in the Old Testament. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, if you're not familiar with where Zechariah it is, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. So two books before Matthew, not very many pages before Matthew. You'll get to Zechariah. And we want to look at chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah, just to kind of launch us off here this morning. Zechariah says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." In these two verses, and this is about 500 years before Jesus came to walk on this earth, Zechariah, he prophesies about two comings of the Messiah. Verse 9 covers the first coming, and verse 10 covers the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is not at all unusual for the prophets. Another famous example of this is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah prophesies first that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? And then what's he say almost in the same breath? The government will rest on his shoulders, and of the increase of the government, the peace, there will be no end. So that's the second coming. Born a child, first coming, a government with no end, the second coming, all in one breath. So verse 9 again of Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I see four prophecies in this verse about the first coming of the Messiah that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first prophecy is this, number one on your sheets. The Jewish people would shout and rejoice. They would shout and rejoice. You see that there? "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." That's just a way of referring specifically to Jerusalem and probably to the people of Israel as a whole. And daughter, just a term of endearment there to them. That covenant love of Yahweh to his people, referring to them that way. But shout and rejoice. But what do we find in Matthew chapter 21? So now if you want to just hold your... You're going to keep your hands in Zechariah, but let's turn also to Matthew 21. Let's see what happens in Matthew 21 here when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Matthew 21. In verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" As many of you know, we call this the triumphal entry because we see these triumphal shouts of joy, right? Calling Hosanna on the highest. But first, number one in letter A on your sheets, the people were full of joy as they welcomed the king to Jerusalem. It says that they spread their cloaks on the road. Well, what does this mean that they spread their cloaks on the road? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 9, verses 12 and 13, we read of this Jehu guy who's going to become a king, and through a prophet speaks to Jehu. He says, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." And then it says, the people that were there, in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." So this kind of helps us understand, what does it mean they were spreading their cloaks? I think it means the same thing that we're seeing here, and signifies that they're welcoming their king. Like at the triumphal entry, the people are joyfully welcoming Jesus as their new king, just as they spread those garments before Jehu, and he was anointed as king and declared king. The people here at the triumphal entry are doing the same with their cloaks to Jesus. The king is welcome. Well, then it says, they cut out branches. Here we have some palm branches that we were donated to the church just today, I think it was, maybe yesterday. But here they are, beautiful palm branches. But they cut out the palm branches from trees and spread them on the road. Little did they know that Isaiah prophesied as well that there would be a branch that they themselves would cut off. And here they are spreading the branches before the one that they are declaring king. What does this mean? We know that when you take a palm branch and they wave it, we can see this, I think, in the Old Testament too. They're waving it as a joyful sign of victory, like after a battle or some great thing. And then by putting that branch on the road and having Jesus walk on it, they're proclaiming, we're under the king. We're under the king. So, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, the people were full of joy as they welcomed the king to Jerusalem. But secondly, number 1b on your sheets, they shouted for joy. Again, the crowds went before him and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, and so on. Prophecy, again, fulfilled right here from Zechariah 9. Like I said already at the beginning, little did they know that just in a few more days they would shout, crucify him, right? Second prophecy fulfilled from Zechariah is this. See, your king comes for you. Comes to who? Comes to who? Those who were in Jerusalem. So two on your sheet. The second prophecy is the king would come to Jerusalem. And so he did. For the last time before he was crucified, he comes to Jerusalem here. But think about it. If you're waiting for the coming Messiah, and there was a lot of excitement during the New Testament times about a Messiah coming. If you're waiting for the coming Messiah, where would you go? Well, if you knew this prophecy of Zechariah and you believed it, you'd go to Jerusalem, right? And so here we find that many people were waiting in Jerusalem and welcoming the king as he comes in. But even before that, if you look at places, look at like Luke 2, verses 25 to 38, you'll find Simeon. Do you remember Simeon? It says he was waiting in Jerusalem for the consolation of Israel to come, talking about the Messiah. In the same chapter, it talks about this lady Anna, who is old. And it says in verse 38 that she gives thanks to God, and she spoke of this Jesus to all those in Jerusalem who are waiting. It's his redemption. Waiting on Jerusalem's redemption. The king came to Jerusalem. Prophecy fulfilled. Well, the third prophecy I see here is fulfilled. Is this, number 3 on your sheets. The king would be riding on a donkey. The king would be riding on a donkey. It says a colt, the foal of a donkey. And again, we see that this is exactly what happens as Jesus entered Jerusalem. In fact, he ensured that it would happen if you read the verses before this passage. But why a donkey? Why a donkey? Is that significant? Well, you might be surprised. Like in the past when I've read this, I thought, well, it probably just means lowly. But it already says humble here in Zechariah 9. So you might be surprised that in the Old Testament, 3a on your sheets, it was common for even kings and high officials to ride on donkeys. So, just a few passages I want to read to you so you can get an idea of this. Judges 10, verses 4 and 5, we read that Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. In 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2, we read of this man Ziba, who came to David with a couple of donkeys for the king's household to ride on. And in 1 Kings 1, verse 33, King David had Solomon ride on his own donkey as he, Solomon, went to be anointed as king. So why a donkey? Not so much that it was considered a lowly animal, but it was considered an animal to ride on in times of peace. It's considered an animal to ride on in times of peace. Now the horse, on the other hand, that was an animal for times of war. If you look in Scripture, the war horse, it's mentioned a lot, alongside of the chariots. In Israel, by the way, it was supposed to limit the number of war horses and chariots that it had in their armies because they were to depend on God, if you remember that, way back in the Old Testament, further back. So the donkey was the choice animal for even the king to mount on as he rode in times of peace. So that the Messiah came riding on a donkey here, letter 3b on your sheets, was a sign of his coming in peace and to bring peace. Isaiah 53:7 reminds us that the Messiah was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to his slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He came in peace. And ultimately, it was to bring an inward peace to those who would believe in him. The fourth and final prophecy I see in Zechariah 9 here is fulfilled. Number 4 on your sheets, I think it just describes the character of Jesus' ministry and himself. Describes his character, the king's character. So if you're back in Zechariah 9:9, if you got your markers there, what's it say how the king is coming to them? How is he coming to them? Righteous and victorious, having salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey. So letter 4a on your sheets, this, the Messiah will be righteous, Zechariah 9 says. He'll be righteous. Was Jesus righteous? And was he righteous in the face of all the sin that he encountered in the world? And he faced a lot of it, right? Tempted by Satan himself as he was led up. He faced a lot of it. Absolutely, Jesus was righteous, right? He obeyed the law down to the right, the last iota of the letter, it says, and in him was no sin. And he who knew no sin became sin, so that what? We might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. We who do know sin, who are sinners. 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see him, be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, because he shall bear their iniquities. Don't you love that about Scripture? Find it in the Old Testament, find it in the New Testament. Beloved ones, this prophecy about Jesus' character, it was fulfilled at his first coming, and it's forever true. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Back to Zechariah 9. What's the next thing? 4b, he was victorious, it says. He's victorious. He didn't sin. He defeated Satan at every encounter. He fulfilled every word of prophecy, including this one right here in Zechariah 9, that related to the times that it was to be in. He was obedient, it says, even to the point of death. Philippians 2. As we'll talk about more next Sunday. Up from the grave he rose, right? He's victorious over death. He's victorious. Well, next, letter 4c on your sheet. Zechariah proclaims that the Messiah will have salvation. He'll have salvation. Some versions say he's endowed with, which means he's clothed with salvation. I like how that rings. He's clothed with salvation. Not the external physical salvation that most were looking for, like we said, but salvation that would save the very souls of men. And salvation that would come at the high cost of Jesus as he took your sins and my sins on the cross, as he bore God's wrath for you and for me. Jesus Christ is born fully human and fully God, and named Emmanuel when he came to this earth, God with us, the one who came to save. And he himself would be saved, wouldn't he? He'd be raised again 3 days later, after his death on the cross. Well, thirdly, in his first coming, 4D on your sheets, Zechariah proclaims that the Messiah will be humble. He'll be humble. Some of your versions say lowly. Matthew actually records it as gentle. But this word has several different nuances to it. It can mean humble and lowly and gentle, for sure. It can also mean things like oppressed and afflicted and impoverished and persecuted and bereaved. Was Jesus any of those things? Yeah. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crushed for our sins, bruised, torn, and crucified. And lowly. We talked about this in Ruth, didn't we? He came not to be served, but to serve. And he exemplified that service. Washing his disciples' feet, as we talked about. Meeting the tax collectors and the sinners where they were. He came lowly from heaven's glory to the stain of this earth. Again, Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men,
and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Very quickly, back in Zechariah 9, in verse 9, as we already noted, coming on the donkey, it probably refers to coming in peace. So for ye on your sheet, the Messiah will come in peace at his first coming, not as the conquering king, but as the lamb led to the slaughter, and making possible peace with God for all who believe in him. Praise the Lord for that. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, loved ones, was what characterized the first coming of the King. And we see it especially in this time when he comes Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, don't we? That's what it's first about. But many of these character traits that just characterizes his whole ministry, right? Wasn't the king that the people were looking for. Wasn't the king that the people thought they needed. Wasn't the king that the people even wanted. But it was the one that they needed. It was the one that they needed. And it's the one that you and I both need. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know his peace and his salvation? Jesus didn't primarily come to rescue you from physical problems on this earth right now. He does love you, and he is concerned about those kind of things. You just have to look at Scripture to see that. He came to save, but as he was here on this earth, he was with the people, and he was with the tax collectors and the sinners and those who were sick, and he was healing, and he was doing all of these wonderful things because he loves his people and is concerned about those things. But primarily, his concern is for your soul. That is why he came the first time, to save you from yourself, from your sin, because that's your greatest need. The Bible says that if you repent of those sins and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Hallelujah. The sin that he bore on the cross, he will bear for you. The wrath that he bore on the cross, he bears for you. But you must turn from your sin. You must believe in him in faith. This is why he came the first time. But back to Zechariah chapter 9, we read about a second coming in verse 10. So look at verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9 again. Now Zechariah says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Loved ones, this is no longer the picture of the lamb being led to slaughter, of the humble Messiah. This is the picture of the divine conquering king. This is the one that the Jews were looking for. They had it reversed. If you've been with us in the Revelation Sunday School, you know that the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of Jesus like you probably have never seen before in the rest of the New Testament. It gives us all these names and who he is, and they're wonderful and even scary a little bit to some extent, and he is holy. And we see these great pictures of who Jesus is. And he's no longer simply this humble and lowly servant riding a donkey. Listen to this description of Jesus and his horse in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Jesus, loved ones. He is coming in victory as the King, as the rightful King of this world. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ruling the nations and ensuring peace.
This time he's not coming on a donkey. This time he's not on a cross. This time he comes on a white horse, a war horse, and with his own sword coming out of his mouth, it describes it as. So back in Zechariah, just two main points from verse 10. Number one is this on your sheets. The Messiah will bring physical peace to the world in the millennial reign and eternal peace forever after. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Here, the coming king is shown taking away, cutting off the three things that probably represent war the most in the Bible. We pray for the Ukrainian people, right? That there is going to be a time when there is no more of that. No more war. But it says chariots, war horses, and battle bows, he will cut them all off. He'll cut off them. Again, he comes with a sword. Listen to some of these passages, other passages about the coming king. Isaiah 2 and verse 4. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Micah 5, verses 9 and 10. All your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. And then Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, as we're thinking about this peace. The child who is born and the son given, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. Now some of this is kind of scary stuff for those who don't know Jesus, and it ought to be, because they don't want him to be king in their heart, and if that's the way that they continue, that path that they continue down the road, they're going to face an eternity in hell. That ought to break our hearts, loved ones. But it's not scary to those of us who love Jesus. There will be no more need for weapons of war, and the king will ensure it. He's the Prince of Peace, and he'll bring peace during his millennial reign on earth. But more than that, when the millennial is ended, when that reign is ended, that 1,000 years, I believe, literal 1,000 years, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And what does it say in Revelation about that? What does it say about that? Listen to this, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Are you looking forward to the second coming of the King? I am. So number one, the King will bring physical peace on this world and eternal peace forever after. Number two is this, as we're getting near the close here, the Messiah will rule forever. The Messiah will rule forever. As the scripture says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. And the one who is obedient to the point of death on the cross that we read about, he is the one that is now and forever highly exalted, the name above every other names. Isaiah says it this way, that child born and son given. I mentioned this at the very beginning, but here it is again, verse 7 of chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's a long time. It's a long time. The Messiah will rule forever, and there will be peace, and there will be justice, and there will be righteousness, and that will all be forever, forevermore. Willingly or not, the Bible declares that every nation will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the King, see?
He is the King, the Messiah, who came once to save us from our sins, but who is still coming again to bring us to realize that salvation and to bring His peace and righteousness forever. On March 30th of AD 33, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The people, I believe, speaking more than they knew, welcomed their King, crying, "Hosanna in the highest." Soon after, they would cry, "Crucify Him." And so it would be. But all by God's foreordained plan, all by God's foreknowledge, and all by God's love. And all because Jesus loved and willingly went to His death, the sinless for the sinner, for your sake and for mine. All because God so loved the world, as Scripture says, that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever will believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus, He enters Jerusalem for the last time before facing the cross, and then He dies on it, so that those who believe in Him might live. Two questions for each one here this morning as we close. First one is this. If you don't know Jesus, what kind of a Savior, what kind of a King, a Messiah are you looking for? Are you looking for merely a political Savior like the Jews of Jesus' time? I think for so many out there today, that's what they're looking for. They just want a God who will give them this and give them this and meet this need and this need and this need, and they don't want to make Him Lord of their hearts. But what about you? You're looking for a Savior who will meet the need of your heart, who's able to take away your sins, who can change your heart and put inside of you a new spirit, Scripture says, that we all have as believers, a spirit who, part of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, and peace. He will give you that peace now in your heart and for all of eternity. He's the only one who can restore that relationship with God, and you need that above all else. That is the Savior that you need. The second question is this: if you do know Jesus, is He really King of your life? We say that He's our Lord, right? He's our Lord and Savior. What does that mean? It means a lot of things, but here's just some highlights. Jesus said that all who love Him will keep His commandments, right? God spoke through James. We talked about this in James when we were there. He said, be not just hearers of the word, but be doers. Because faith without works, it's what? It's dead. Those who love God will love Him with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And they'll love their neighbors as themselves. And they'll especially have a love for their brothers, the new commandment that Jesus gave to us. Love your brother, the church, your brothers and sisters. They'll flee from Satan, from the snare of sin. And so the question becomes, is Jesus really my Lord? Have you surrendered all to your King? Because, loved ones, that's the only way that you'll experience the fullness of peace. And that peace is something that we who love our King can look forward to for all eternity. Alongside of Him, where one day we'll see Him face to face, as He is, and know Him even as we are fully known. Jesus, and only Jesus, saves. Praise to the coming King. Let's pray.